Last week, I and Ben had worked very hard to bring you a lot of pictures to go with my sermon, and the electronics were not cooperating. Well, they're cooperating now, so I'm going to do a bit of a sermon rerun and show you the pictures that you should have been able to see yesterday, last Sunday. So last Sunday was the day before Martin Luther King's birthday. And so in my sermon, I talked a little bit about the roots of racism. And I read the Noah story where I talked about the sin of Ham. Ham was the Noah's son who saw him naked, then went and told his brothers, and then, oh.
Sorry,
we don't have that picture. Okay. We're working. Okay. So anyway, Noah was angry about what Ham had done, and he cursed Ham. And because Ham's descendants peopled parts of Africa, later Christians said, oh, that must mean that all dark-skinned people are suffering the sin of Ham, and therefore they have to serve us because we are the descendants of Japheth and Shem, who are Noah's other sons who covered Noah up. It's really a crazy biblical justification for racism, but there it is. So then we read Psalm 40, which was a lament. And then we read a verse from Matthew 5 about loving your enemies. And the nonviolent resistance that the civil rights movement practiced was all about loving your enemies. So let's see if I can... Okay, that is a picture of a woman named Claudette Colvin. She was 15 when she sat on the bus 9 months before Rosa Parks did. She was hauled off the bus, and she lived at a time when buildings like this were not uncommon because white people did not want to mix with colored people, as they were called then. So colored people had their own theaters, their own drinking fountains, and some of them had their own stores. So when Claudette was hauled off the bus looked a little bit like that. And I know it's hard to see in this picture, but if you look on the back of the seats, you can see C-shaped holders. And I know it's very hard to read on this slide, but you can see there's kind of a gray sign, and it says white. It's about halfway back. And that sign was movable. They could move, the drivers were in charge of moving it to wherever they wanted in the bus so they could make the white section bigger and make more of the African Americans stand in the back. So Claudette was asked to move by the bus driver to the back because a white woman had come on the bus. And there were seats available, but the bus driver wanted her to move, and she refused to move. So the bus driver called the cops, and the cops hauled her off of the bus. She went completely limp because she knew that you shouldn't fight with a police officer, but she was very afraid, and she was crying hard. And she recited the 23rd Psalm to herself and the Lord's Prayer over and over. And so last Sunday, we said Psalm 23 together. And then when... Claudette was waiting for her court case. Rosa Parks was one of the people who helped her. She baked cookies to sell to pay for Claudette's legal defense. Claudette was one of four plaintiffs who challenged the segregated bus system in Montgomery. And Rosa Parks was also arrested 9 months after Claudette was. But because of the way Rosa Parks' case was going, her case couldn't be used to challenge the segregated bus system for legal technicalities. So it was Claudette and the three plaintiffs who challenged it. And in the meantime, Rosa was working to help pay for Claudette's legal defense. So there's Rosa after she was arrested. And then here is a picture of Claudette now with her son and her two granddaughters. She didn't tell anyone her story for a very long time. She was a very shy person, but a man named Philip Hoos had read a little bit about her, and he wanted to write a book about her experiences that day or that year. And She didn't want to tell him while she was working, but once she retired, she let him know that she would talk to him. And so they wrote a book. It's called Twice Toward Justice, Claudette Colvin, Twice Toward Justice. And here is Philip Hoose and Claudette posing for publicity. And then here they are signing autographs. She had to sign a lot of autographs. And it felt good to her that she was at last being thanked for what she had done. And when I read the book, I was really, really moved. And I wanted to write her a letter to thank her for what she had done. And I started to write, and then I realized it wasn't enough, so I made her a quilt. Part of her story is people were very angry at her for getting arrested, and she started to be shunned at school. And the only person who offered her comfort was a light-skinned African-American married man. And she became pregnant, and then people shunned her even more, and she had to drop out of school. She did get to meet Martin Luther King, who thanked her for her work in getting the Montgomery bus boycott stopped, because they did win the case. So this quilt is called A Fanfare for Claudette, and Claudette was named after Claudette Colbert. And some of you who have seen the movie It Happened One Night will remember at the very end of the movie, Clark Gable blows a little toy trumpet, and the blanket wall that's dividing their two beds come down because now they're married. And Claudette was named after Claudette Colbert. And also, in the book of Joshua, you know, the trumpets made the walls of Jericho fall down, and Claudette helped knock down the walls of segregation. So that's why I have a trumpet here, and then the piece underneath that has the CC on it, that's like one of those banners that hangs from the trumpets in all the fairy tales to show that this is a fanfare for her. And it shows how what she did is bringing light to the world. I can talk about this quilt for about an hour, but that's probably enough for now. And that should be, that's the end. So that's my rerun from last Sunday. So I know in the bulletin it says we're reading from Matthew first and then Corinthians, but we're actually going to be reading from Corinthians first and then Matthew. So for churches, it's always a challenge to figure out how to bring these disparate people together so that everyone can work together and serve Christ. It's not easy, and it wasn't easy in that first century. It wasn't easy for the early church. And the Apostle Paul offers the church in Corinth some advice. Listen for the word of God as it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 18.
Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by close people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says,
I belong to Paul.
Or,
I belong to Apollos.
Or,
I belong to Cephas.
Or,
I belong to Christ.
Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
This ends our reading from Corinthians. Paul understands church politics and problems. He's smart enough not to respond to idle rumors, but to sift through the reports and see what needs his attention. He tells the Corinthians that Chloe's people told him they were quarreling and fighting. Paul names names. He knows that rumors and secret keeping can damage a community. He didn't write, well, I've heard that you are quarreling and fighting, or someone among you told me. He didn't say that. He said, Chloe's people told me. And I think he did that because Chloe and her people were trustworthy and faithful Christians. The problem wasn't just what they were quarreling about. The problem was that they were quarreling at all. It wasn't just a difference of opinion. They were being mean to one another. So Paul reminds them, the church in Corinth, that they belong to Christ. Paul emphasizes not baptism, but preaching the gospel, proclaiming the good news. Jesus proclaimed the good news of heaven and the realm of God. We'll hear a little bit more about that in our gospel reading, and to introduce our gospel reading today is our anthem. Jesus proclaimed the good news of heaven, the realm of God. For Jesus, God was sovereign, not Rome. When Matthew's gospel was written, the Roman emperor was Domitian, who was called Lord of the Earth and ruler of the nations. The Roman emperor wasn't just royal, he was considered divine. To talk about another Lord, Yahweh or Elohim or Kurios, meant that Emperor Domitian wasn't sovereign over all. After all, God was. In our gospel reading, Matthew begins by quoting from the prophet Isaiah, the part from Isaiah where Isaiah was writing during the threat of the imperial power of Babylon. Isaiah assures his hearers that the Babylonian Empire doesn't hold the power, but God does. Matthew writes his gospel at a time when the Roman Empire was occupying Israel. Jesus proclaimed the good news of the realm of God, not the kingdom of Domitian. Israel was ruled at the time by the Roman Empire, which occupied the land with soldiers and governors. Taxes went to Rome. The fishing industry around Galilee was heavily taxed. The taxes paid for the Roman peace, kept with military threat and alliances with local authorities who had the choice of collaborating with Rome or losing their jobs and possibly their lives. The sovereignty of Rome was considered to be a gift from the god Jupiter. So, when the people of Galilee heard Matthew's gospel and heard Jesus proclaim the good news of God's realm, and saw that Jesus was healing people and encouraging them, they would have heard all of that as a challenge to Rome's power. In our gospel lesson, Jesus has just been tempted by the devil, and angels, that is, messengers of God, have come to wait on him. And as soon as he returns from that temptation in the wilderness, he learns about John the Baptist, that he's been arrested and imprisoned by the authorities who are collaborating with Rome. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 23. When Jesus heard that John had been turned in, he withdrew into Galilee, and having left Nazareth behind, he made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that he might bring about what had been spoken by the prophet Isaiah.
The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, on the way by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people sitting in darkness have seen a great light, and for the ones sitting in the region, the shadow of death light has dawned.
From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, saying,
"Repent, for the realm of heaven has come near."
As he was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting circular nets into the sea, for they were fishermen, and he invited them.
"Follow me, and I'll make you fish for human beings."
Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he advanced from there, he saw two other brothers, James of Zebedee and John, his brother, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went through all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the realm and healing every disease and every weakness among the people. This ends our reading of God's word. So Simon and Andrew are entry-level fishermen because they are standing by the shore and throwing circular nets into the sea. We don't know a lot about how they fished, but we do know some. And those kinds of circular nets were either, there were two kinds. They could throw the nets into the sea and the net would just come down into the water and sink to the bottom. And then whoever was fishing would have to dive under the water, look to see if there were any fish in the net, lift the net up, grab the fish, take it to shore, and keep carrying it out one by one. Or they could gather up the bottom of the net and haul the whole net to the shore. Either way, it was a heavy, wet, and cold business to do that kind of fishing. And I know our scripture text calls it the Sea of Galilee, but it wasn't ocean water. It was Galilee is a big freshwater lake. So Simon and Andrew, as I said, were entry-level fishermen. They didn't have a big fishing empire. It was a very hard place to make a living. In Galilee, archaeologists have discovered from burial sites that many of the people who lived there suffered from malaria, and that people rarely lived past 30. And if you lived past 5 years old, then you could probably count on living to about 30, but not much after that. Women routinely died in childbirth, and they had between 6 and 9 children. And if a woman lived to 30 and her husband died, she probably wouldn't remarry, because men just wanted wives who could bear children. And if you were an adult, you probably did not have a living father because people died so young. So at that time, there were a lot of orphans and widows around Galilee. So James and John were part of a larger fishing business, and we know that because they had a boat large enough to hold 3 people and fishing nets in it. And if you had a boat, your net could be much bigger and you wouldn't have to dive into the water to get the fish. So because James and John were in the boat with their father and the nets, we know the boat was pretty large. And although Matthew doesn't tell us, other gospels tell us that James and John left their father with the hired men. So when James and John left their father, they weren't leaving him in the lurch business-wise. He still had employees who could take over for his sons. And I haven't done much fishing in my life, and we had our cluster meeting last Tuesday, so I met with other Presbyterian pastors. And it turns out Dave Thompson, who is the pastor at First Presbyterian Church, spent 3 summers in Alaska on a fishing vessel, fishing for salmon. So I asked him a lot about fishing, and I asked him about nets. And he said that sometimes whales would come through the net, and when they did, they would just put in huge holes that you would have to repair then and there. Now, there weren't whales in the Sea of Galilee, but there were large fish, and they didn't use nylon nets like we do now. They had to use natural fibers, so they could use reeds, rushes, maybe cotton. I read one account that said they used long strands of women's hair to make the nets with. And so because the nets were made out of organic substances with all of the sun and the water, they didn't last for very long. So repair was very steady work. And on the cover of your bulletins, I put some illustrations of what a fishing net knots look like. And I was pleased to find all of these different representations of the knots. And when the fishnet breaks, you have to repair the small holes right away, or they will just ravel like knitting and turn into big holes. Sorry, you don't have to repair them right away. You need to repair them the same day. So it was routine for fishermen in the evening to be in their boats mending nets. That was a very ordinary occupation. And Jesus, when he called James and John and Peter and Andrew to come be with him, he doesn't exactly say, "Follow me," to Simon and Andrew. It was hard for me to translate it. The word is more like, "Come on, come with me," except for it's used for formal invitations. So it was as if Jesus says, "I request the honor of your presence with me." So that's why I wrote, "Jesus said, follow me," inviting them to come, because it was an invitation. And in those days, most often it was students who sought out teachers saying, "Let me be your student." It was a rare thing for a teacher to seek out students or disciples. And that's what Jesus did. And some of us might have the image that James and John and Simon and Andrew just left everything they were doing completely behind. But if you read the gospel carefully, you see that they're often in boats and that they do a little more fishing, and that we know at least that Simon and Andrew didn't leave their family completely, because Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law at her home in Capernaum. So they didn't leave everything behind and abandon their families to follow Jesus, but they did follow Jesus. And what does it mean? Matthew says, "And they followed him." What does it mean to follow Jesus? Matthew spends the rest of his gospel showing us what it means to follow Jesus. It means to embody God's empire. It means to teach the truth. It means to share. It means to pray for food and for God's will to be done. It means to heal. It means to practice nonviolence. And it means to anticipate the fulfillment of all of God's intentions for the world. All of that is in the gospel and is in the word follow. And Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of human beings." In the Hebrew Bible, when the prophets talk about fishing, it is almost always to do with judgment, about sorting out the good fish from the bad fish, or of catching the evil one. So Jesus takes all of that kind of scary fishing imagery and changes it when he talks about catching people. And how does Jesus catch people? Well, we know he ministers to widows, at least. And the prophets are always railing against people for not caring for the widows and orphans. That's where the prophets held the strictest judgment, was for that. And here was Jesus teaching about caring for widows and orphans. He taught his disciples to teach, to heal, to share, and to serve. And that is good news for those of us who are introverts, who feel like if we're really good Christians, we should be out talking about our faith to everybody. But Jesus had the disciples to teach, heal, share, and serve. You don't have to be an extrovert to do all of those things. And if you look at the cover of the bulletin again, you'll see that all of those different pictures of the knots that they needed to make to tie the nets together, the pictures all look different, but it's the same knot. And those of you who know about knot tying probably aren't surprised, because the net knots need to hold tight, and yet the net needs to be flexible. So I thought it was interesting that those knots that I thought were all different are really the same knot, even though they look different. And when I noticed that, I thought, huh, Paul's message about not saying that I belong to Apollos, I belong to Paul, I belong to Cephas, but instead say, I belong to Christ, because we are all supposed to have the mind of Christ, even though we're all different. We don't have to do the same things as the people around us. We can follow Christ in our own way, depending on our skills and our situations. Sometimes it's not very easy to know exactly how we are supposed to follow Christ. I was in a situation recently where I was with someone who was of another faith, and we were just chatting, and we really seemed to get along. I'm going to call her Barbara. And so Barbara and I were chatting, and then someone else came up, a Christian of a very fundamentalist church, and she came explaining to Barbara that her church was not about doctrine, and it wasn't about telling people what to believe, and then she proceeded to tell Barbara her doctrine and what she should believe. And I'm standing there listening to this, really not knowing what to say or what to do, because this is a very loud Christian going on, and I'm just thinking and thinking, and nothing is helping. And then Barbara starts walking to a car, and this loud Christian is going with her, still talking about her doctrine and what she believes and what she pretty much thinks other people believe, but they have to make up their own mind. And I'm not sure what to do. So I just stand next to Barbara, and I just keep walking. And eventually I think, oh, this loud Christian doesn't know me. And so I introduced myself, stopped the flow of conversation, and then I was able to walk Barbara to her car. And I was feeling badly that I wasn't doing enough, that I didn't say anything helpful. And then Barbara turned to me and said, "Susan, I will never forget that you stood with me the whole time she was talking. Just my presence mattered to her." And I thought, oh, wow, I didn't have to say anything. All my anxiety was for nothing. I could just stand and be who I was. Someone was outraged into silence that someone would be talking like this to a non-Christian. So I remembered that. And when I thought about this text and thought about what it means to follow Jesus, to teach, heal, share, and serve, it reminded me that when Jesus was preaching and sharing the good news, he wasn't doing it in a way that caused people distress, except for the people in power. And when we hear some of those judgment verses in the Bible and we decide they're hard to take, it's helpful to look at what is being judged. And often what is being judged is people who are hurting, widows and orphans. So we can trust that as long as we are in the serving, sharing, teaching, and healing mode, that we are following Jesus and don't have anything to be anxious about. And that is the good news for this morning.